Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the evening, thankful for the chance to get together with our brothers and sisters in Christ, thankful for the time which we're able to spend together and catch up on things that you are doing in each other's lives and opportunities you're presenting. We're thankful for these things, thankful for the kids in the other room and time that they get to be together. And as we look at your word now, here, we ask that we might be able to think clearly about it and appreciate your purpose, what it is that why your spirit had Paul write this letter to the Romans, and how that may affect the way we would live today, and we thank you for it. Amen. Okay, we're going to go back and review in Romans 16 at the end of the chapter, which is what we talked about last week, the end of Romans 16. We're talking about the fact that the book of Romans was written primarily to encourage or help promote the stability of believers. But according to Romans 16:25, who is the one who will stabilize believers?
God.
God's the one that's actually going to stabilize believers. He's going to do so, Paul says, according to my gospel. Is that the gospel for initial salvation? No. It's a message about the grace of God, how God's grace works at this present time. Then it goes on, it says, and the proclamation or the announcement or authoritative announcement concerning Jesus Christ. What's that? What's that? What are we talking about there? What do you mean by the preaching concerning Jesus Christ? Or about Jesus Christ? Well,
Christ.
Yeah. There's all kinds of things about Jesus Christ right now that you as a Christian and you and I as Christians need to know. In other words, what you believe in Jesus Christ when you first get saved is not sufficient for you just to go on living your Christian life. That's why we have a whole lot of other things written in the Bible other than the gospel, because there are other things about Jesus we should know. We mentioned one of these last week from Romans 8. What's one of the things that's true about Jesus Christ right now that impacts our stability? Something right now. He's what? He intercedes. Okay. He intercedes for us right now. Right now he is in heaven talking to the Father on our behalf. That's an important thing to understand. In addition to that, he's our life. He is our position. So there's a lot of different things about who Jesus is right now. And then he goes on, he says, and it's that also is according to the revelation that consists of a mystery. So in other words, this gospel that Paul talks about and some of these things about who Jesus Christ is and those things all come together and they form a mystery. Without getting technical, if you're talking to a person that has never read the Bible before, maybe a new Christian, they don't know what the word mystery is, how would you put it in very simple terms? Something that wasn't previously known. Does anybody remember, I gave you Stan Nelson's definition last week. It's a new truth. It was something new when it was being, at the time that Paul was writing about it. So it's a new truth. And he says, so this was, I'm not going to go to the Gospels to look for it, and I'm not going to go to the Old Testament to look for it in times past. And it was kept silent. Verse 26, but it is made plainly visible now through the prophetic writings. And this is where we left off last week. We were talking a little bit about this idea of prophetic writings, about the fact that not only is it necessary for you and I as a believer to understand how we got saved, it's not even necessary only for us to understand what God's plan for us in the present is, but God also wants us to understand something about what he's planned for our future. Therefore, he says the prophetic writings that have a prophetic character. Okay, so what are some things we know that God says that about our future? That would affect a believer's stability. Can you think of some facts, some truths? We teach a lot on these things, so that's why I'm assuming some of you are familiar with this.
Are you talking about, so in reference to prophetic writings, I'm not taking this as Old Testament. Are you taking this?
No. These are I would take this as New Testament prophecy.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. Well, doesn't it just go along with a myriad of things that are written by the apostles? Written even in, would you say, even in this book here?
Mm-hmm.
That affect our stability. We're not condemned. We're co-heirs. We're made alive to Christ.
Let's go back to Romans chapter 8. Let's take one of these that Ben mentioned here. Romans chapter 8. And he says in verse 16 that the Spirit witnesses with our spirit or to our spirit that we are children of God. And if we are children, then we're also heirs on the one hand of God, and joint heirs on the other hand with Christ. Joint heir emphasizes that we share equally. So then he goes, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed since we suffered him with him, in order that we might also be glorified. When Paul says, if we suffer with him, that's an assumed condition in the Greek. He assumes every believer is going to suffer. We might not all suffer to the same degree, but all believers will suffer for who Jesus Christ is at some point. Not only is we going to suffer, but that is an encouragement for what he says at the end of verse 17. We're all going to be glorified together. That's future. That's a future aspect of our salvation, that we're all going to be glorified together. We're all going to share together in his glory. Verse 18. For I reckon, I logically look at this, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy that we should compare them with the glory that is about to be revealed, and I would take this because of us. Now, we think about sufferings in verse 18. We've been through this back several weeks ago when we were over in this area. Suffering, what do most people run to when they think of suffering? What?
Health.
Yeah. Most people think about health. Yeah, I've got a leg that's giving me trouble right now. It just bums me out. So we suffer, whatever it is. And some people suffer in minor thing like that. Some people have major suffering. That they're dealing with real major chronic health problems. Is that all that Paul means when he's talking about suffering in this book? No. What's the other area that we as believers suffer in? Okay. Yeah. Yeah, persecution. Believers get excluded. Believers get excluded in various ways and in different ways. And it's not always the same. Pardon me?
Sin nature.
The sin nature. And Paul actually has been, when he's writing Romans 8, he started back in chapter 5, all through 6, 7, and up here in chapter 8. All of this he's been talking about believers dealing with sin nature. So that's another key element where we suffer. In fact, sometimes it's our sin nature is one of the things that makes us hard to deal with physical sufferings, or with the sufferings of persecution or exclusion or things like that. Our sin nature doesn't always react well to those things when they transpire. So he says, if you stop and you think about what's going to be revealed, the glory that's coming, he says, you stop and you realize that glory is going to be so on such a level, on such a scale, that to even try to compare it to what I'm going through right now in the sufferings, it just leaves it so far behind. It's, you know, when you're down here, how many of you have flown, ridden up in a plane? You're up in a plane, you're up there looking down. Down here, things kind of look big and tall sometimes around you. But you get up in the air, everything looks flat. You look down and you're like, okay, yeah, that's a huge row of pine trees around a farm place, but it just looks like a dark line. See? It puts everything in perspective when you get up there at 35,000 feet in a plane and you look down here. You know, a rise and fall of a few thousand feet is nothing, okay? And that's probably not a perfect illustration, but the idea is that when you think about what's coming for us in the future, you look at that. It takes these things we go through down here, whatever they may be, and it puts it in perspective. Let's keep reading in here. Verse 19, he says, "For the eager expectation of creation is waiting our unveiling, or the unveiling of the sons of God. For even creation is subjected to vanity." That is, what creation is producing right now is not what you would expect it to produce. But it is not subjected willingly, but in hope. It says, because even the creation itself, it will be freed from that slavery of corruption. You look at this creation down here and everything breaks down. Give it enough time and everything breaks down. From the slavery of corruption, because of the freedom of the glory of the children of God. In other words, when I am revealed to be who God's made me, and that's going to be true of all of us together at the same time, at that point, creation is going to be liberated. Now, I want you to think about this. When are we going to be unveiled as the children of God? When are we going to be unveiled as the children of God? Okay. That's probably where most of us run to. But is creation set free at the rapture? When is creation set free from the curse? At the second coming. And that's actually when. See, the rapture is what sets it in motion, because the rapture is what causes us to be changed. But then we're with Christ, and it's when we come back to this world and we're now unveiled to the world as his children, as we return with Christ. That the creation. So this is one of those interesting statements, because it helps us as a believer remember the rapture is my first and foremost thing that I'm looking forward to, but here's something beyond the rapture that I'm really looking forward to. I'm looking forward to the second coming, because I'm going to come back with him and I'm going to be unveiled. And when I'm unveiled and you're unveiled, all of us together, creation is liberated. Verse 22, "But for we know that the creation groans and travails together." And I don't remember, Peggy might remember this better, but we were in some study. I don't know if it was up here. I don't remember where we were. But we read through this passage, and somebody asked, how does creation groan and travail? Because creation is inanimate. Rocks are inanimate. Mountains. But I think the point he's getting, he is using metaphors, I think, when he's talking about this, using metaphors of what it does to some degree. But there's also a degree which even geologists talk about the plates moving and volcanoes erupting. I don't know if it was interesting. I saw this article, and then Emily read it to us. She'd seen it too, that right now Mount St. Helens is building her magma stores again. They've had an awful lot of activity as of late, and it's but that, you know, who knows what that's going to end up meaning, because they have no way to predict. But that groaning that goes on in creation. So he says even creation itself is going through a groaning process. Verse 23, but not only, but even we ourselves, we groan. We groan. Physically we're groaning. Emotionally, mentally we're groaning. And spiritually we groan as we struggle with the sin nature. So we go through this through groaning in these problems in a number of areas. Eagerly expecting towards the end of verse 23, eagerly expecting our placement as sons, the redemption of the body. We're looking for a time in the future when our body's going to be redeemed, and we're no longer going to be strapped in this fallen body where the flesh or where the sin nature is present. I'm going to save that one if we get to that one later. So even right here in Romans, as Ben mentioned, that being an heir and looking forward to what we're going to inherit in the future, part of being an heir is there are certain things that we've been able to take possession of now, but there's other things in our future that God's promised that we're going to inherit, things we're waiting for. And so he says not only that we are heirs. Any other comments before we move on from this point? This is kind of carrying on where we were last week, so we hadn't finished all that. Go back over there to chapter 16 and verse 25. Let's just grab a couple of other details out of this. 16:26, actually. It is made plainly, but it is now made plainly visible by the prophetic scriptures, and I would say that that has to do with a mystery. So this is a mystery that actually has some prophetic character to it. We're going to look at another aspect of that in just a minute. But it is made plainly visible by the prophetic scriptures, and that doesn't mean whole prophetic books, but it's like we just illustrated with Romans. Romans has prophecy in it, even though most people would not classify Romans as a prophetic book. And yet there are prophecies in the book of Romans, and that's true with these others. But it goes on and he says, according to the arrangement of the eternal God. Now, I don't remember how long ago it was, but Jim went through the decree with us in the adult class. And this is one of the terms, this really is a term that's relating to the decree. In other words, this term is indicating that there's a point in time in God's plan, as God had the plan written out, he had a point in time that he determined to make all this known, to actually explain and reveal to us, I'm doing this. This is what I'm doing now. This is what I want of you now. Okay. And so that's why he says it was hidden. It was kept silent in the past. Verse 26, it's now revealed. And that is according with the arrangement of the eternal God. Now here, now we get down to the purpose of this. Here's the practical purpose. We could say the practical purpose in verse 25 is that believers are stable. But there's more to stability than just being stable. The purpose of stability, which is brought about or in accord with all these other things, the purpose of stability is indicated at the end of verse 26. For an obedience, and I would take this, an obedience that comes from faith, for all that is made known for all the Gentiles. Paul says, the reason he says that I want you to become stable and the reason that God stabilizes us is he says, what we want for believers is that they are obedient to God, but they're obedient from faith. So I asked myself this question, what other alternatives would there be? I mean, what other things could be a source of obedience? Law. Law is a good example because the motivation for law is twofold. What are the two key motivations under law?
Fear.
Okay. And what's the other one? Reward. If you obey, you get rewards. If you obey, you avoid the curses. So law uses fear and the promise of reward. Under grace, are you earning a better future? No, you're not earning a better future. What God promised you, he promised me, he promised all of it. We all share this same future. I would say for when believers are out of line, when believers are really not living as they should, the New Testament does indicate that there is a place that fear comes to play, but really God wants believers to grow and mature and advance to the point that we don't obey God out of fear. We obey him. What does he say here in verse 26? We obey him from faith. Okay. So laws is a really good example. Because believers obey God sometimes out of fear. Sometimes they obey God trying to earn something. Okay? There are problems that come with that. We could spend a whole evening just talking about the problems that come when that's your motivation for living the Christian life is to try to earn things. Because a Christian might think, well, I obeyed God in this way. Why am I sick? I mean, if I obeyed God, I shouldn't have cancer. I obeyed God, I shouldn't have I shouldn't have been in an accident and gotten injured and so on and so forth. And yet there are believers that are sick, and they're sick for the glory and the purpose of God. Not every believer that gets ill or comes to an illness are being disciplined or punished. Okay. So I think of health a lot. And the reason I think of health is because that was one of the things in the Old Testament that God promised them, was good health. Okay. God's made no promise to us in the New Testament. In fact, Paul himself, towards the end of his life, Paul had problems. Timothy had problems. He told Timothy, quit just drinking water. Drink some wine for the sake of your stomach, you know. Today would have said, take some Pepto-Bismol or something. I don't know. But people have illnesses. And Paul doesn't say, well, lay hands on yourself or go find someone and have them lay hands on you. Get healed. He doesn't do that. Paul doesn't say, well, you must be wrong. You must be doing something wrong because you're sick. Doesn't do that. Prosperity. We continue to be inundated, even if we are in churches, even if churches aren't openly and aggressively part of the prosperity gospel movement. Prosperity gospel is probably it's most easily found is if you ever watch religious television, which I avoid. But if you ever come across it, there's a lot of prosperity gospel where people think if I do these things, I can get rich. Still, I think I've told you this before, but I remember we were at my aunt and uncle's, and I don't know, Katie was in junior high or high school. And I'd kind of talked about some of these crazy preachers because I'd heard them and their prosperity message. And Katie happens to come downstairs. I'm actually at their computer playing, like, you know, Call of, you know, shoot a game. I'd never played one of those before. Okay. Apologize if that offends you, but I just happened to be doing that on my cousin's computer. And the TV's on. I'm not even paying attention to the TV. But Katie comes down, and this dad's up there talking about, my son wanted a four-wheeler. And I told him, son, if you want a four-wheeler, you need to give money to God. God will give you that four-wheeler. And my son says, God, Dad, I believe God will give me two four-wheelers. And Katie turns to me and she goes, are you listening to this? And I said, why? And she kind of tells me, then I turn and listen to it, and the guy's going, and my son gave this much money, and then he gave some more seed money, and God gave him two four-wheelers. And Katie goes, these guys really do preach this kind of stuff. I said, yeah. But you know what? Even if you're not in a church that's that wild, Christians sometimes, even in churches like ours, can think, you know, I'm doing the right stuff. I'm living the Christian life. I'm living by grace. Why is it hard to pay the bills? Shouldn't God make it easy to pay the bills? Shouldn't it all just, you know, why don't I have a little extra money just to go play and things? And Christians can think that. In other words, we can sort of develop, at least in a minor way, a prosperity thing.
In case anybody here is confused as to how to give God money, go ahead and give it to me and I'll see if he gets it.
Yeah. Obviously, that's what that guy wanted people to do, is send it into his ministry. Okay, so just trying to illustrate a little bit of other areas of obedience, but he wants them to have an obedience in the context that comes from faith. Okay, now it wasn't that long ago that we concluded some studies on faith. If it's faith, you also have to have what? You have to have a promise from God. So, we could come up with a lot of promises, but I want to take the book of Romans. Can you think through the book of Romans and think of some promises that God has made the believer in the book of Romans? And we're just only sticking here just to try to keep it simple and narrow down our field. That's the only reason. Okay. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Romans 8, 38 and 39. Okay. Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, we also have the companion promise. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Romans 8:35. We just looked at that one, didn't we? That actually the promise that we're going to be glorified. Glorified together with Christ. Okay. Turn over to Romans 5. I'll throw out a couple of others here. Romans chapter 5 and verse 2. Here's a promise. Verse 1 says, therefore, being declared righteous from faith, we have peace facing God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have, and actually there's a perfect tense, we've been given access. It's established in the past of the result that it exists. We have this access by faith, and I would take this not into the grace. I used to always translate this into the grace, but I think maybe he might be saying here, because of the grace. I think this is what in the Greek we call a kosolais, if you care. Because of this grace in which we stand. The access isn't to the grace, the access is to God. We have access to God. That's a promise. You need to remember that. We've talked about that when you put on the armor of God. When you're going through some difficulties in life or you've made a mistake or something like that, Satan's back here. Satan's your buddy. He'll get you into trouble. He's Eddie Haskell from Leave It to Beaver. He'll con you into getting yourself into trouble on the first half, and then the minute you're in trouble and your dad calls you into the house, boom, he's like, man, you really blew it. You know? And then Satan will come along, and Satan will then say, you know what? God doesn't want to talk to you. What are you bothering talking to him for? He's not going to listen to you right now. Do you remember what you just did 5 minutes ago or 10 minutes ago or last week, whatever it might be? And so this access, he says, is actually because of the grace. And it's through Christ. It's not access because I performed well. If I had to be good enough to have access to God, I wouldn't be able to make it. Okay, flip to the end of the chapter, Romans 5. Look at verse 20. Can somebody tell me what a promise in verse 20, Romans 5:20? Say it again. Yeah. Where sin increased, and he's referring specifically to the sin nature, he says, the grace increased all the more. Okay.
Yeah, chapter.
No. I was just going to say, my paraphrase on that is that when the sin nature has gone into drive, the grace, God's grace goes into overdrive. Just to kind of, in other words, it's, I still remember, quite a few years ago, there was a guy around here that had a car that was kind of a hot rod, and he tried to outrun the police, and I still remember, I think it was our chief that made the comment. He says, it's just so foolish. He says, there's hardly a car on the road that has a chance of outrunning those police cars with the engines and everything that they do to them. You know, it's just that those guys think that they're putting their pedal to the metal in their engine, but those guys, anyway. He said, that's what God's grace does. It just, you can't really outrun it. Okay. What were you going to say, Jim?
In chapter 4, verse 6, you have, to the one who, verse 4 or 5 says, to the one who stops working but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, such faith is reckoned as righteousness.
Okay. And that really goes back to our initial salvation is the point that he's getting at here in chapter 4. Interestingly enough, it kind of sets, for us, the tenor of what God's even doing with us in the present time. Okay? One last one that I wanted to look at, and I'm not saying this is the last one, it's the last one that I had written down here. Chapter 8, and verse 28, a verse that lots of Christians quote, and I still think very few Christians really grasp what he's getting at. This is in the context what we were just looking at a little while ago about the agony or the suffering that we go through, that suffering that is of a physical nature, emotional nature, spiritual nature, kind of hits us all around. And part of that suffering involves, in the larger context, chapters 5 through 8 here, the sin nature issue. And he says in verse 26, we're going to get down to verse 28, but he says, in a similar manner, then the Spirit also helps. Literally, the idea of laying his hand out there to take to take hold of this matter in our weakness. So we're weak. We're struggling to he comes along, grabs hold, and helps prop us up as we're going through the struggles. Why would we be weak? Well, because we're going through suffering. We're going through things. People aren't treating us well. I hurt. My sin nature is just driving me nuts. And so he says, we're struggling in the midst of all of this. And it's in that weakness, he says, that the Spirit comes along for us. And part of it is in that condition when you're going through that suffering, you don't know how to worship like you should. One of the things you need to do is you need to remember who God is. And he says, you have a tough time trying to remember who God is when you're going through all of this. He says, but the Spirit, he goes in here and he intercedes over and above. He hasn't even got to who's doing the main intercession. That's Christ in just a few verses. But here he takes that word intercede of what Christ is doing and he adds to it the preposition hyper. And he says, he hyper intercedes. He intercedes over and above what Christ, in other words, he's just not repeating what Christ says. He's going and dealing with other matters in this. Verse 27, for the one searching our hearts knows what the attitude or the frame of mind of the Spirit is because he intercedes according to God or by a God standard on behalf of the saints. That brings us to verse 28. As a result of this now, but now we know that for those who are loving God, all things are working together for good. Now the thing is you would say if a believer's carnal, they're not loving God at that time. They're loving themselves. If they're worldly, they're loving the world. They're not loving God. And so if you have believers in that state, it's hard for us to say all things work together for good. But the thing is there are believers that can kind of be trying to get their head screwed on straight, but because of problems in their life, because of things that they've struggled with, just because a believer can say, I'm seated at the Father's right hand and I'm in Christ, sometimes we automatically think that that's like waving a magic wand and all of a sudden, oh, I see everything clearly and everything's fine now. But I think we all know that now the Holy Spirit will be providing me resources, but I still have to be using and applying those in my life. And sometimes in those things, I'm struggling because of the suffering I'm going through. And so he says, as the Holy Spirit intercedes, he's asking for details. And if you ask me, well, what's he asking for? See, that's what I can't tell you. Because he knows what Joseph needs, and he knows what Jim needs, and Ronnie, and so on and so on. He knows what you need in that moment so that in the midst of the suffering you're going through, that he knows exactly what you need in there to handle this weakness or the struggle that you're going through, to grow so that ultimately what he's going to get to is that you can become more conformed to the image of the Son. Was the Son immune to sufferings when he walked the earth? No. No, he suffered. But he knew how to respond to those. I mean, when he was in the garden, he was in agony. You go over and read Hebrews 5, he was in great agony. Yeah, what did he say in the garden? No, 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 no. That's the way we respond when we go through suffering, right? We kind of have tantrums. Ah, this didn't turn out right. Why me, why me? How did the Son reply? Not my will, but yours be done. And the Holy Spirit can bring us to the point where we can become conformed to the image of the Son and we can say, you know, what God brings into my life, I will take it, I will receive it, and I may not know where this is leading in the short term, but I know in the long term it's leading to my conformity. That's a really key promise for these believers that are, remember, that statement is made in the larger context of the struggle with the sin nature. And sometimes believers, let's put it this way, I can act out of my sin nature. And then I could say, wait a second, that was wrong, that was sin, I wasn't supposed to do that. I know that that was not in keeping with who I am in Christ. And I can say, Father, I confess that to you. That was wrong, it was an unrighteous thing, it was sin. And you see me seated at your right hand in Christ. That doesn't mean for me that everything is completely settled with me on my side. I might still sit there and go, oh, But why do I go back and deal with that? Why do I find myself going down that same old worn path so often with my sin nature? I find myself resorting to this so easily sometimes. And I might look and go, oh yeah, that, okay, I can kind of see how I ended up down this path. But you go through that. And it's in that he intercedes going, Tim needs to go through this. He needs this bit of encouragement. Comes in different ways. I've had times that I've blown it, I've gotten my head screwed on straight, but I'm still just kind of sitting there going, oh man, I just can't believe I went through that again. That was just idiotic. And then it's like all of a sudden God brings somebody across my path. It's just one example that this has happened numerous times. And it's somebody that comes along that they have a need. I'm sitting there and my first initial reaction is, God, why did you bring them to me? I'm not in the best state of mind, in my opinion, right now. But I'm like, but you brought them to me, and now, okay, so let's talk. And you go through this, and when you're done sharing with them and talking with them, and they go away going, say, thank you for your time, I needed that help. You go away, my first reaction is, God, I cannot believe how incredibly gracious you are. That an hour ago, I acted out of my sin nature. I did not respond well. Then I straightened my mind out, and then you bring somebody across my path right here, and you gave me an opportunity to serve. We wouldn't have done that. If my kids would have done something like that, I would have said, I don't want to see you. You get back in your room. See? But God, and I'm not saying God does that all the time, but I'm saying I've had that happen more than once. And I just always have looked at that in terms of this as of God saying, you know what? Get up off the ground and get back out there. I've got something for you. You know where you're seated at your right hand. You're thinking about it right now. You're just not really appreciating it. Okay. So let's look here. So back there in Romans chapter 16:26, his goal is for these people to have an obedience from faith. That is their promises that they're going to have to believe. We looked at some of these promises. If they could believe those promises, then these people could actually go on and obey God. Let's take a gander at obedience. Flip back over to chapter 6. Chapter 6 and let's see. Verse 12, Romans 6:12. Therefore, do not let the sin nature reign in your mortal body to obey its lusts. Neither present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to the sin nature, but present yourselves to God as those that are living out from the dead, and your members as tools or instruments of righteousness to God. For sin, doesn't say the sin nature, just sin as a quality, shall not act as Lord over you, because you're not under law. It doesn't say the law, just any kind of law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Let it never come to be. Do you not know? Here's verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves as a slave for the purpose of obedience, you are that slave to whom you obey, whether of sin because of death, or obedience because of righteousness. Now, the obedience in verse 16, twofold. You could obey sin nature, you could obey. Obviously, the righteousness means you're obeying whom? God. So, the obedience that Paul wants these believers to have is, he doesn't come to them and say, you have a sin nature, and you better count yourself dead to that sin nature and alive unto God in Christ, or God is going to whip you raw. Now, the thing is God sometimes does discipline us. But that's not the way he motivates us. He motivates you by saying, you know what? You're not under law, but you're under grace. And you have already died with Christ. And you are already risen. Therefore, it doesn't really make sense for you to present yourself to the sin nature. He says, present yourself to God. And he says, I want this kind of obedience. Do you see the kind of obedience he's talking about? In other words, the obedience did you have a question or comment?
Yeah, because
I'm taking the two, there's two prepositions there that they're translating resulting in, and I take those because what he's saying is that it, you either are obeying, he says, the sin nature because of spiritual death on the one side, you're living out the spiritual death, or you are obeying on the other side, or you have this obedience to the other side, which would be to God implied, because of righteousness. In other words, because God sees you righteous. You're not obeying to earn something. You're doing it because of God sees you as a righteous one. Righteousness would result, but I don't think that that's specifically what he's getting at here. So his point, this goes back, this whole book has been going through this. Paul at the beginning says, I want to impart something to you of a spiritual gracious nature so that you will be stable. And he's built his case all through this book to help these believers grasp certain things. Now, there's other things Paul accomplishes along the way. So the book of Romans serves a number of purposes. But he starts at the beginning telling you the purpose of this has really been to help you become stable. But the goal of the stability is not an end in itself. The stability, the goal of the stability is that you can now obey God for the right reason. You can obey God from faith because you're believing those promises. You're believing nothing can condemn you. Or in this context, you're believing that you really are righteous in Christ. You're taking that and you're believing because of that, that you're not condemned. That righteousness and condemnation are opposite sides. See, if you're condemned, you're not righteous. If you're righteous, you're not condemned. See, they're on these opposite ends here. And it's because of this righteousness, he says, that there'd be a proper kind of obedience. So this is what Paul says here at the end. Now, let's go back, flip to chapter 15. Let's pick up and let's grab a few things here at the first part of chapter 15. Because if you remember what we established last week, or what I demonstrated with the whiteboard last week, is that there's a whole bunch of Greek texts that put those last verses of chapter 16 between chapter 14 and 15. And then there's a few of them that put them here as well as at the end, and some that put them here point in chapter 15. Point being, there's a lot of evidence that these verses should have been at the end of chapter 14. But because they think a doxology is something that you say at the end of a book, people moved it. This is what we assume. We don't actually know why, but they moved it to the end of the book thinking, because this is what commentators say all the time. Paul probably started ending the letter here, put the pen down, and then came back a day or two later, an hour later, and thought, oh, I had some other things, and it adds this other thing. And so people said, well, we should move the ending to the end of the book. But we'd have no idea, and I don't think that that's it at all. I actually think that fits really well here, because chapter 14 was about the role you can play in not getting in the way of believers becoming stable and mature. Not tripping them up by you exercising your liberties. You do have liberties as a Christian. But as he said in 14:22, if you have your liberties, if you have faith that you can do a thing, then between you and God, do that. But you don't have to parade it before those believers that have problems. So that brings you to chapter 15 and verse 1. Verse 1. Now, we the strong are obliged to bear the weaknesses of the weak and not to please ourselves. Where does Paul classify himself in verse 1? Among the strong. Okay. So he says, we're to bear their weaknesses. Their weaknesses are the areas, like some of the ones he mentioned in chapter 11. What were three areas of weakness he mentioned in chapter 14? Food. Pardon me? Sabbath days, yeah. And then one time at the end of the chapter, he mentions wine. Okay, so those were the three things that he mentioned were weaknesses. And he says, it's your obligation. You don't come along to them and say, you don't do that as parents. You do that with your kids. Do you make them say, hey, buck up and be tough, you know? Could you imagine, put a backpack on? I borrowed one of Ben's backpacks once then when I went backpacking, but I can't imagine him taking one of that backpack and loading all that stuff up and putting it on Brooklyn or Kylie, and then they're, oh, Dad, I can't hardly move. Come on, quit whining, you know. You know, you bear with their weaknesses. You're going to say, okay, I'm going to give you this little day pack, and I'm going to put a little water in there for you, and here's your granola bars. There you go, okay. And then if they get whiny about that, then your dad probably takes that off too, right, and carries that. But anyway, verse 1, we are obliged to bear that. Verse 2, each one then ought to please his neighbor. Now, notice it says for the good. He doesn't say you just do whatever pleases your neighbor. It's something specific. It's for the good. Agathos, good, that he uses here, means something that produces a sense of well-being. Something that actually serves a good purpose, sense of well-being, something constructive. Okay. In the context, stop and think about this for a second. What would be something that would be good? Right here in the context. You're not going to find it in verse 2. It's kind of in the larger context where we've been covering here.
Putting in first, not pointing out his weaknesses, is weak. Not stumbling in those issues.
Yes. Not stumbling that other believer in those issues. They're making some progress. They're going along. You don't want to come along and then make it impossible for them to get there. You want them to make it. You want them to become mature. So he says the good thing is to help them grow. That would be the good thing in the context. Verse 3, for even Christ himself, or did not please himself, but as it stands written, the reproaches or the insults of those that insulted you fell on me. That is, those insults that were directed at the Father, Christ bore them because they could insult the Father, but the Father wasn't present there to experience the insults in the way that they directed him at Christ. I think we all understand that. And then he says, for whatever things were written beforehand were written for our, and they have tough time trying to know how to translate this, our learning, our teaching. It's a word for instruction that you don't practice. But you do learn things from it. Do I learn things in the Old Testament? Boy, I'm a New Testament believer, but when I read about David standing in the Valley of Elah and Goliath off on that other side, and he's standing down there, and he says, isn't anybody going to face this guy? You're going to let this man stand here and insult the God, Jehovah, the God of Israel? I mean, David's floored that nobody would stand up for God. I'm charged by that. I look at that and go, hey, he's an Old Testament saint, but that was a good thing. So I look at Old Testament things, and I'm encouraged by those people that don't even have the salvation I have, that actually made some right choices, made some good decisions, stood for the character of God. And so he says those things were written for our instruction. I'm encouraged that. He says, first of all, in order that through patience. Okay. What is patience related to? Circumstances. Why doesn't he say, what's long-suffering related to then? People. Why doesn't he say long-suffering? Because it seems like you're dealing with people, doesn't it? So why does he say patience? Yeah. In other words, if I'm planning on coming home and sitting down and having a nice steak dinner, and all of a sudden I show up and I see Brother Bob's car in my driveway, and I know Brother Bob is a religious vegetarian because he's not very mature yet, and he's going to have a real... And sometimes you run into Christians like that. They're okay doing their thing. You do yours. They're okay. But there's some of them, it's like, man, that's the problem here. I'm thinking, ugh! And I come in, and my wife smiles at me, and she says, we're having rice and broccoli tonight. And I sit there going, oh, I was hoping for steak. You know, that's a circumstance thing. That's a circumstance. And so he says, I can be encouraged. I read Old Testament scriptures, and I can see the way other people have dealt with things, and I can be encouraged from them to have patience. Exactly. Satan always wants us to think that other person, yep, if they'd get their act together, my life would be cool. But that's, it's, yeah.
Is that the word for, my NIV has?
Endurance? Yeah, that's because they translate the word long-suffering, patience. The New American Standard does the same thing, but it's actually the word patient. It means, literally means to remain at ease under. So the idea is you maintain the right character under something that's adverse. So it is patience. I'll give you an example of patience from the book of Revelation. There's a chapter over there in which he talks about the people that take the mark of the beast. Now, what's one of the reasons, do you remember, in the book of Revelation, why do people take the mark of the beast? What does it allow them to do?
Buy and sell.
Buy and sell. Okay. They're already living at a time in which it takes how much to buy a loaf of bread?
Day's wages.
Okay. Now, let's say you even have a day's wages to buy a loaf of bread. If you don't have the mark, where do you buy or sell? Where do you get even the stuff you need? Yeah. I mean, that's the whole thing. You're going to be really hard pressed. People at that time would be really hard pressed to do it. But, okay, so the temptation is if I take that mark, I could eat. So you're being patient under a circumstance. But then he goes on and he talks about the punishment that those people that take the mark, that they undergo at that time, the torment that they go through when they are tormented by angels for taking the mark. And he says, this is the patience of the saints. And some people go, what? Well, if you remember, short-term benefit versus long-term relief. These people are short-term going, oh, I can eat today because I took the mark of the beast. These people are going, I'm not going to settle. I'm not going to do that. My stomach is going to growl for days. But I'm not going to go through months of torment like those people are going to for taking the mark. That's not even hell, by the way. That's torment that they're going through walking the earth. Puts it in perspective. Okay, and the next thing, he says, so in order that through patience and through the encouragement from the scriptures then also. Encouragement. The scriptures do encourage me. It reminds me that God does look out for his own and God does have his purpose. And you go through the Old Testament. Remember Elijah? Remember, what does Elijah say to God? Cries out in the Old Testament. In fact, I think he addressed this back in chapter 11 here. Elijah's at a time, Ahab and his wife are chasing, and they're chasing for his life. He's out there running. He doesn't have any friends. And what does Elijah say? Everybody is forsaking you. I alone am loyal, and they're after my life. And God goes, Elijah, just over the hill, I've got 7,000 men that have not yet bowed their knee to Baal. You're not the only one. I'm encouraged by that to remind myself that even when it sometimes seems dim, when it seems that I'm in this all alone, thank goodness to being part of the body of Christ, if you're connected, you don't feel like you're all alone. If you connect with the body of Christ, there's no reason for you to feel like that. But sometimes, you know, you can be out in situations where you're away from the body of Christ for a while and you're doing that and you're thinking, I'm only the only one. And you can go through those things and then you can be encouraged. Well, here he says, we can have encouragement. Now, I would say, what would be the encouragement in this context specifically? It's not going to be an Old Testament. It's not going to be that encouragement we just talked about with Elijah, but what in the context? Well, the promises that he's made to us, are they just to me? No. They're true for these other people too. And so, let's think about Philippians 1:6 for a second. What's Philippians 1:6 say? That's right. I am glad God is going to finish in me what he started. The rest of you I'm not so sure about. No. It's plural you. And I don't think he just says that just because he's writing to a group of people. I think it's because they need to remember God's going to finish his work in everybody. I sometimes need to remember that. Because I'm sometimes inconvenienced along the way with believers that aren't where I am in the Christian life. And I can be reminded, I can be encouraged, you know what? God's doing this with me. Hey, I just tripped up the other day. And I was struggling with the thing that a person was doing. So, yeah, I guess why wouldn't they maybe be struggling with what I might want to do? And I can, you know, we don't ever think about that. You know, I'll give you an example, an honest example from my life. After all these years being at the church, knowing how things fluctuate and how things go, there are Sundays when I show up for church. And it happens once in a while in our church that there's just a handful of us there. And I can sometimes go, why are we here, God? What's going on? I don't get this, you know? It's not that I want to be a mega church, not that I even want to be a church of 500 people, but it's just sometimes I can, that thing in there, you can become discouraged by something. You go, you know, God's doing his work with these people, even wherever they might be, whatever they're doing, God knows what he's doing here. But see, I'm using that as an example that something like that can, that even something like that could get to me. See, that's not a big deal. I mean, I'm not saying it could get to me, so, oh, of course it could to other people. I'm just using it as an example. Then he says in verse 5, but the God of patience. Why does he call God the God of patience? Because he is patient. He's patient with us. He just used these terms, patience and encouragement, in verse 4. He comes back to him in verse 5. The God of patience and the God of encouragement. God is a God of patience. He's patient with us. He's patient with the circumstances and things that are going on. We look at him and go, God, why aren't you bringing this down over here and stopping that there? And why aren't you doing these things? But God's patient. He's got his purpose in letting these things go. And I don't get it, because I'm an impatient person. I want it, and I want it now, and I want it all just right. Not only that, but he's also the God of encouragement. He's there to encourage us, to say, come on. God isn't sitting there going, you idiot. God's there going, come on. I still remember Orrin Bidwell years ago illustrated this word encouragement, because the word means to call in alongside. So it's like standing there saying, come on, join us, come on. Think of a coach. Think of Ben and Lindsay coaching track right now, and I came up on them, and they're on all these people are, you know, these kids are out there, and I've watched them, and in fact, I watched some track boys today go out running someplace, and you can look at them, and you can have a track coach that can belittle his players, or you can have a track coach that encourages, going, come on, you can do it, you can do it. In fact, I still remember Peg and I both thought it was so fun the one time we helped with one of the cross-country meets. I thought cross country has to be one of the coolest sports, because I didn't care who those parents were out there. They didn't care who those players were. Every person that ran past their station, they're like, good job, keep it up, you got this, you know. They're not just doing it for Royal kids, they're doing it for kids from the other schools, you know. That's God. God's like, come on. He's encouraging us to keep going. You're still breathing. I haven't brought you home yet. Is that an encouraging thing? In this stabilization process, as we're going along through these different things, as we're going through these things that are tough. And then the last one that I want to get here before we close tonight, then, the goal of this, he says in verses 5 and 6, is that we all, there can become to be a unity, so that we can all speak, as it were, with one mouth to glorify God. This is ultimately something that's going to come out in the future, but it's something that we can get little bits of in the here and now. But it's ultimately one of the long-term goals. Again, I would say that this is both a prophecy that is near as well as far. But then here's verse 7. Wherefore, this is kind of summing up what he's been getting at here through starting back in chapter 14. Wherefore, receive one another, as also Christ received you, to the glory of God. to me, this is, I don't know how many of you know what Lordship Salvation is, but Lordship Salvation, they don't always call it that, but Lordship Salvation is a certain take on salvation that says, if Christ is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. And they essentially tell you that you, what we teach for salvation, they would call that easy believism. For them, salvation is counting the cost, taking up their cross, and committing to coming to God and say, I give you my life, I'm committed to live for you. And I hear a lot of that in a lot of places. I hear guys that get the gospel right, but they totally mess it up by adding that to it on the end. I think a person could still get saved because they heard the gospel. But the beginning part, really, or that end part, messes it up. Lordship salvation. Verse 7 is actually a really good anti-lordship salvation verse. How did Christ receive you? Jim cited a verse earlier, Romans chapter 4, verse 5. To him who doesn't work but believes. When you were presented with the gospel of salvation, was it presented to you? Now I offer you eternal life and forgiveness of sins and righteousness with me if you will be committed to do the best job you can, to try hard. I want a sold out Christian. There was a book that came out. One of the ladies in the church gave me a copy of it. It's called Not a Fan by a guy by the name of Kyle Eidelman, who's part of the Church of Christ. They believe in salvation by baptism, and it comes out in their little vignettes that they have at the end of the chapters. But that's what that book is. That book, it's a Church of Christ, baptism salvation, lordship salvation book. And I knew all kinds of Christians, even in Baptist churches, that were using this for Bible study. I'm going, you are feeding your people some really bad doctrine. Because Christ doesn't ask that. It sounds like a really good thing. Christ isn't looking for fans. He's looking for committed Christians. I don't find that in the Word of God. Now, for disciples, he did tell them, yeah, you have to take up your cross to be a disciple, but you could be a disciple without being a believer. That was discipleship. What he tells us here is, Christ received me. When I came to him and I believed in who he was, what requirements did he lay on me? That I not work, but that I believe in him. That, to me, is actually tougher. It's easier. We're in a world where a lot of people think Christianity isn't any different than these other religions. I had a conversation with one of Ben's former students just a little over a week ago. And he basically said, Christianity is like all these other religions. And I said, it's no, because all the other religions require something of you. They require some performance in some level. Christianity is the only one that says you can't do a thing, so God did it all. All you've got to do is believe it. So he says, that's the way Christ received you. So now you receive the other guy that way. You don't put conditions and say, okay, you can get into our club here if you promise to do this, this, and this. Now that's important because in a church, guess what? You're going to have people that are going to walk in the back door and they're not going to be where you are. We're going to talk about some things and they're going to be like, oh, no, driving water, what? What are you talking about? And you're going to have to walk them carefully through truth, and you're going to have to sometimes learn how to just back off and let God work with them for a while and just teach other things. But he says, you receive them. You don't say, we only want mature believers in our church. If that's all we wanted, guess what? Our church would be empty. Because how many of us would actually qualify? We'd say, well, are you mature enough? You know, okay, you're mature, but not mature enough. Not enough mature to be part of our group. Okay. Now he says, no, you receive one another even as Christ received you to the glory of God. Okay, any questions here or comments?
But it becomes easy when we rely upon the power of God. So in that aspect, it's easy. total twisting of what faith really is and what believing is, in my mind.
Mm-hmm. Anybody else? Okay. And so, that's kind of the synopsis of Romans. Took us actually quite a long time to get through that. But next week, we'll be, if you want to be reading ahead, we're going to be in the book of Galatians. And so maybe this week, maybe you'd like to be like Stan. Take a few minutes every day and sit down and read through the book of Galatians. It's six chapters. So.
Yeah, I did have a question. Earlier you were saying the verses should have been at the end of chapter 14. Which verses in fact are
16, chapter 16, 25 through 28. The
chapter 16.
25 through 20, 25, 20, 20, 25, 26, 27 actually is what it is.
Oh, okay.
Get it mixed up in my head. And we, those are the ones we went over last week on that board showing how that works. So. And that's really a good verse to end with. I don't want to turn this into a whole other Bible study, so all I'm going to say is go back and read that verse and think of it in terms of your role in helping believers become stable and in what God's doing in stabilizing them. And think about some of the words in there. Joy and peace, he used those back in chapter 14, saying that's what the kingdom of God consists of, righteousness, peace, and joy. And hope is tied to what other word we looked at tonight? Faith, yeah. Obedience that comes from faith. So you get your hope from God because God's the God that makes promises. Yeah. Okay. Does anybody have anything they